Now take your Bible and turn to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John. As you know, we've been looking the last 2 or 3 weeks at the final things Jesus said, and all of these final sayings he said from the cross. Whatever a person would say at a time like this, it is assumed would be very important. And as we go through these things that Jesus uttered from the cross, we're given some more, if you can believe it, some more insight into his nature, his character, and even his purpose on this earth. So would you stand in honor of God's word with me as we read from John chapter 19, beginning with verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Of the four Gospels, John is the only one who records Mary's presence at the cross. Did you know that? Not only that, but it is really kind of something that we would expect. There was, I believe, a unique relationship that involved John and Jesus and Mary. We'll get into that in just a moment, but I just want to point out to you that the other writers, the synoptic writers, as they call them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they don't either note or make note of the fact that Mary, his mother, is there with him at the cross. It shouldn't surprise us that she's there, because we find out from the very earliest of the Gospels account that it was the practice of this family to go to Jerusalem every year for the Passover. So, if for no other reason, we would expect to find Mary here. Now, there's no mention made of Joseph, because it's assumed that Joseph had passed, likely being much older than Mary, and had passed before the ministry of Christ began. As a result, we have Mary in Jerusalem, again, if for no other reason than to be there for the observation of Passover. But there's no reason to believe that she wasn't in the regular company of Jesus as he was moving back and forth carrying out his ministry. But here she is now, perhaps not expecting this, but involved in and very intimate with the difficulty and the problems that Jesus, her son, is in. You remember back when they first took Jesus to the temple, that is Mary and Joseph, they encountered a prophet named Simeon. Do you remember that? And Simeon utters a word, and I think in most translations it's in parentheses. He tells Mary, "And a sword will pierce your soul." I think in this moment that prophecy is coming true. As she sees her son in agony, facing imminent death, not what she had dreamed or hoped. But even at this time, Jesus has a word for this woman. I want to look at this, and this will be a very brief sermon, I promise. You know what that means, don't you? No telling when this is going to end. I want to look first at the scene, and then I want to look at the saying itself. And then finally, I want to basically ask the question, well, what's the significance? How is this relevant to us? Or how does this apply to us? So first of all, let's look at the scene. And in the context, I want you to notice a couple of things. So I hope you'll keep your Bible open to chapter 19. I want you to notice a contrast. Because we began at verse 25, we missed the contrast, except for the first word of verse 25. You see the word but. That indicates that here we have a conjunction of phrases or a conjunction of sayings and or sentences and paragraphs. But more importantly than that, we have this contrast between what had been said prior and what will be said now. So let's look at the saying that was uttered before that by John the Apostle. He picks up in verse 23, he says, "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into," watch this, "four parts." Why? Next phrase, "one part for each soldier." So help me do the math here. How many soldiers were there? Very good. Better than I expected. Now I want you to look down at the text we just read. Find, if you would, verse 25. But. Now, so John gives us a look at what was going on, you know, on one side of the cross, if you would, at one point around the cross. And that these four soldiers are tearing up, dividing Jesus' seamless garment. No telling where that garment came from. Maybe those women that were also at the foot of the cross had some part in making that garment. I'm just guessing. I don't know. But I think it's interesting that John picks this to create this contrast. Because we know that there were four soldiers, don't we? He's already pointed that out. But look at this next phrase. "But standing by the cross were," and here's what's, this is really, I could give you a Bible trivia thing right now, and maybe you would enjoy it. Figure out how many women there were. Read it. Not out loud, just read it. How many women were there? And the question is, what's the meaning of that comma that you find in that text? Standing by Jesus, by the cross of Jesus, were one, his mother, we know that. His mother's sister, we know that. But then you have a comma and it says, Mary, the wife of Clopas. Now, is that describing or is that giving the detail about who his mother's sister was? Or is that an additional person to his mother's sister? And then finally, we have Mary Magdalene. So the question is, do we have three women here or do we have four women here? And I'm going to argue that we have four women here, and I'm going to explain why I believe it's four women that we have here. Well, number one, first and foremost, if this woman is the mother, or it happens to be the sister of Jesus' mother, then that would mean there are two daughters in this family with the same name. That seems bizarre, unless we have an integrated family in some way, shape, or form. If there's an integrated family, like stepsisters or whatever, half-sisters, then it's possible, but it seems unlikely. And I'm going to show you why I say that in a moment. Not only the fact that there would be two siblings in the same family named Mary, I think what we have here is a case of parallelism. First of all, this text, it's drawing a parallel between the four soldiers and what they were doing, and the four women and what they were doing. And then within this second group of four, we again have parallelism. We have two women that are named, and we have two women who are unnamed. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is unnamed in this passage. Mary's sister is also unnamed, I believe, in this passage, and the two others are named. Now, just FYI, if you will pull together the other gospel accounts, you will find that there is a woman normally, if you would, normally or otherwise noted in this group of women whose name is Salome. Salome. I believe that this Salome is the sister of Jesus' mother. And do you know what else is significant about Salome? She had a husband named Zebedee, and Salome and Zebedee had two sons, the sons of Zebedee, also known as sons of thunder in the Gospels. Do you know who those two sons of thunder were? Their names were James and John. And guess where that John is? He's mentioned in this passage of Scripture. So what I believe you have is you have these four women and two of them that are unnamed. And they are unnamed, in my opinion, by the gospel writer because they are his relatives. This gospel writer never names himself. This gospel writer always refers to the beloved disciple. You remember? He doesn't identify who he is as the beloved disciple. He just refers to the beloved disciple, leading the reader to gather that he is indeed that beloved disciple. So if Mary's sister is Salome and her children are James and John, that makes Salome Jesus' aunt and James and John Jesus' cousins. It further explains why in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus has to rebuke this woman because she comes to him, and it's understandable. If these are his relatives, these are his cousins, it's understandable that she would have then the nerve to come to him and say, declare that one of my sons will be on your right and one of my sons will be on your left when you come into your kingdom. She uses her position of some degree of influence with Jesus as his aunt with his cousins to do this. Otherwise, it's completely out of the character and nature of this person. So for those reasons, I think there are four women. And I think these four women, minus the mother of Jesus, are the four women who are the three women who appear post-burial, who come to anoint Jesus. And I want you to notice, not only that, but I want you to note not only the women, but I want you to notice the man who's there, which is obviously the disciple whom he loved. You'll see in verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved. And we gather that that is John the Apostle, one of the brothers, one of the sons of Zebedee. Who was this guy? Why was he there? Well, if I'm correct in my assessment of the relationship, he's there because he's related to Jesus. We make a lot about the fact that none of the other disciples are there, but there may have been some degree of permission allowed for relatives of the crucified to be that near to the cross. It was unusual to allow a crowd to gather near the cross because it happened to be a practice of people pulling people off crosses. They would just pull them off, try to save their life or spare their life. For that reason, four guards are put there to not allow this, but perhaps because there were four guards, there was allowed this proximity. In any case, this disciple is one who felt a closeness a unique closeness to Jesus in so that he calls himself the beloved disciple. Was he beloved? Was he uniquely set apart by the Lord Jesus? There's no real example of that, except we know that he was in that inner circle of disciples made up of Peter and James and John, who would be brothers in this case, if I'm correct. I think it's not unusual, given the fact that this likely was a relative of Jesus, that he did feel a unique proximity to this Savior, having known him at least all of his life, having watched this young man grow up and become the man that he is, that is Jesus, but then more importantly, to be reborn and to come into a unique relationship with Jesus, both a heritage relationship and then a spiritual relationship with Jesus. One can understand how he felt so close to Jesus. But I'd also think it's not unusual that any disciple, any follower of Jesus, would feel like the beloved disciple. Now let's look at the saying a little bit more, because the saying is actually one saying, but it seems to be broken into two parts. And the first part of this saying is, "Woman, behold your son." Now, why would he not call her mother? If you go back to the second chapter of the Gospel of John, you find the story of the first miracle of Jesus. Remember that miracle? Mary was with him then. So this is why I believe that she was in the company of Christ everywhere he went. At least from John's perspective. Whether that's the case or not may be unique to John. Not that it's wrong, but it may be unique to John. Maybe he's the only one who sees it significant because it's family. But in the second chapter of John's Gospel, Mary, his mother, approaches Jesus and notes the fact that they have run out of wine at this wedding, observing that that would be a real embarrassment for the family. And at that time, Jesus rebukes his own mother. And he says, "Woman, it's not time." By the way, he ends up doing exactly what his mother wanted him to do. Women. Anyway, it's not necessarily rude to call her woman. I think it is important to understand that a formal recognition like this was not rude, but given the situation, expected. Here's the situation. This woman was now following him. He wasn't following her wherever she went, like a teenager should do, by the way. Jesus was an adult and his ministry had begun. He was the firstborn in the family, and therefore he was responsible for her. It should not be surprising then that if his ministry was itinerant, that she would travel with him because he was responsible for her. That also gives some explanation as to why this utterance comes out of Jesus' mouth at all. "Woman, behold your son." Because you see, while this relationship was one of a legal standing and one of a blood relationship, it had somewhere along the way changed. And the most significant aspect of this relationship was the fact that now Mary was following Jesus. By the way, the word disciple also means follower. So she was a disciple of Jesus himself, just like the apostles were followers of Jesus. There was a changed relationship. She was mother indeed, and he was fulfilling his family and legal responsibility by transferring her to John. But more than that, he is signifying that what's going on here is within another family. It's not the blood family, but the spiritual family who becomes responsible for Mary, even though this is a cousin. Where were Jesus' brothers? They were still alive, but we don't find them in the presence of the cross. They're not mentioned anywhere. One thing we know from the gospel accounts is that they had not believed yet. They were not a part of Jesus' spiritual family, but John, his cousin, was. I think all of these things are important, but I want you to notice that the second part of the statement is to John, when he says, "Behold your mother." And then in John 19, verse 27, it says, "From that hour the disciple took her into his home." Tradition has it that John the Apostle lived at the end of his life in Ephesus. And there is also a traditional burial site of both John and Mary in the city of Ephesus. Now, we don't know if it actually is. It's tradition. But I suggest there's good reason to believe that is indeed what happened. And that for a period of time, while John is exiled on the island of Patmos, Mary's left in Ephesus alone. We don't have any doubt that John ended up in Ephesus. We have no reason to believe that what he began, he didn't finish by taking care of Mary. Further, it's unlikely, very unlikely, that Mary lived to be the same age or lived as long as John would have lived. He would have outlived her. So what's the significance? I mean, this is one of the things he says from the cross, but you know, and it's interesting, and I've given you all kinds of information about it, but what's important about it? What's significant? I think what's significant is to note that Jesus, understand this, folks, the second person of the Godhead, the Father, and then the Son, and then the Holy Spirit, not second in significance, not second in value, not second in importance, but second in listing. This is very God himself, the creator of the universe, of whom John says he spoke the world into existence. And at this very moment, he holds the world together, says the writer of Colossians. This Jesus, I'm going to say something very theological now, hear me. Never got too big for his britches. Did you hear me? He knew who his father was. He was about doing his father's will, he says in John chapter 4. That's what sustained him. But he never forgot what was his responsibility on this earth. He had a divine responsibility to a heavenly father, but he had a human responsibility to a mother of whom he was the firstborn and to whom she was dependent. He took care of her all the way to the end. The first thing that I see significant about this story is it teaches us, folks, that it's possible. It's possible for us, listen Christians, possible for us to sometimes forget our earthly responsibilities because of our heavenly commitments. Are you with me? You know, when you come to Jesus, when you meet Jesus, there's a new perspective in life. But if that perspective in life somehow closes or blinds you to the relationships that God has placed you in your family, you have missed the mark. God does not remove us from our human relationship responsibilities. And if you are of so much heavenly mindedness that you are no longer taking care of your family and leading your family, brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and cousins, to a relationship with Jesus, or you have allowed your relationship with Jesus to somehow be the excuse for your breaking your relationship with your family, you've missed the point, folks. Jesus doesn't save us to rescue us out of our relationships or out of our condition. Jesus saves us so that we can redeem our relationships and our circumstances. Second thing I think is significant about this is that, no other way to put it, I think that's why John calls himself the beloved disciple. This is about love, folks. You want to know what love looks like? It isn't always Hallmark beautiful. This is a bloody body hanging on a cross, gasping for breath, taking care of business at the last moment. I'm going to tell you something. This is love. When everybody's eyes are on you, and understandably everybody is pitying you, to not fall into the same pity party as everybody around you, but to remain focused on your task in such a moment as this can't be explained by anything other than love. A couple of years ago, I was in my first meeting in the Board of Trustees for Criswell College in Dallas, Texas. And we were meeting a number of faculty members there. One of those faculty members, I told her a little about myself in response to a question she asked, and found out that we had property close together in Northeast Texas. Anyway, I made an offhand comment, and she said, by the way, she was a professor of psychology, and she observed that that was a very interesting remark on my part. She said, that's quite narcissistic. Okay, well, okay. And my internal reaction was, well, very narcissistic. I immediately rejected that, but I thought about it. I had tried somehow to play humble by saying something. And she just caught it. It was a playing humility to try to make myself look humble. It was unnecessary to say, and it wasn't serious, it wasn't honest about my appraisal of myself. And I think as I'm studying this passage of Scripture, what was Jesus thinking about? In an encounter with a psychologist, just because I'm nervous and uncomfortable, I said something to try to somehow shield myself from any introspection or any inspection she might be doing of me. There's Jesus naked on a cross. Lashes have been put all over his body. Platted thorns have been planted on his head. No one can hardly stand to look at him. And instead of thinking of himself, he's thinking of others. That's the whole reason he was here, folks. To think of you. To think of me. But more importantly, to think of his Father, who sent him to do a task. And he did it very well. Now, God has given you and me a task. Let's do it. And do it well. Would you pray with me?